Ian Bynan is going to come and preach to us from Psalm 5, but before that happens, Meryl is going to come and read it to us. Thank you.
Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down towards your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make straight your way before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favour as with a shield.
Thank you very much, Meryl, for reading that. Let's pray together, shall we, as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Father God, please be at work now as you have been already. Be at work by your Spirit who inspired these words. Be at work to make the truth of them clear to us. Be at work to give us the hearts that will hear them, receive them, live by them. So in your mercy, Father, please be at work now, we pray. Amen. Well, if ever a single date has kind of become defining, it's surely 9/11. You don't need to give the year, it's just there. Everyone knows what you're talking about. It's become shorthand not only for the events in the States 10 years ago, but for terrorism and the sort of new age that kind of flowed from that. I spent a few minutes actually on Friday morning looking on the web at some things that have been put together of sort of some pictures, some little video clips and so on going through the events of that day. Once again, I was struck just by how horrendous it was. The stories that were being told of people trapped here or there, the phone conversations I'm sure you've heard of from people trapped to loved ones, firemen disappearing and not returning and so on. Horrible, horrible scenes. And it was a terrible day, an evil day. How should we respond to such evil? I think it's probably worth pointing out, I think it's important to point out on a day like this, actually, that of course 9/11 isn't the evil thing that's happened in the last decade. We're struck by 9/11 because it happened in a large Western city and was a dramatic event in which lots of people died, sort of spectacular in its horror. But larger numbers of people have died in more or equally atrocious acts across the world. I remember visiting the Congo a few years ago to speak at a conference, and I read up a little bit on the history of the Congo, not knowing much about it. and discovered that the civil war and the various other conflicts that had raged there in the previous decade had claimed more lives than any other conflict since the Second World War. But it wasn't a Western city and it wasn't spectacular, so it rarely made the pages of the newspapers. My point is simply, our world is full of evil. More evil, probably, than we might be aware of. How do we respond to that? How do you pray in the light of such evil? Well, Psalm 5, I suggest, gives us at least the beginnings of a way to think and a way to pray. It's a psalm written by David, it seems, at a time when he faced evil himself. He talks, I don't know if you noticed, he talks about bloodthirsty and deceitful men. He talks about enemies. He talks about people whose hearts are filled with destruction. He's talking about some pretty nasty characters that he is facing in some way. Talking about his own experience of evil. And if any of us here are facing evil personally, directly, there is a deceitful person, a person whose heart is full of malice or something in your life, well then your experience is very close to David's and his prayer can become your prayer. But even if we're not in that specific evil in my face sort of situation, this prayer can still become ours, because David kind of doesn't limit it to his enemies. He opens it out. He talks about how God feels about evil generally, not just about his kind of enemies. The situation is that of responding to particular people, but it guides us in how to respond to evil in the world, whether in our face or in our newspapers. There are two strands that run through this psalm that tell us how we should respond, how we should pray. It kind of goes back and forth between these two strands. There is a cry for God to act, first of all, for God to do something. God, will you step in? Will you intervene? There's a cry. And then there is the confidence that that cry is based on. It's a confidence about God, a confidence about his character, about how he feels, about what he will do. A cry for action and a confidence in God. If you're someone who likes to take notes, I'm not going to give any specific headings tonight. We're just going to kind of oscillate back and forth between those two ideas. So follow with me. Verses 1 and 2. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. Here's the crying out. Give ear, consider, listen, pay attention, God, to me. Hear my sighing. And that word, sighing, in verse 1, it has the sense almost of a groan. I mean, hear my kind of type noises coming from me, because this is terrible, whatever it is this guy's facing. It is a heartfelt cry. I don't know if you've had the experience of being so troubled or churned up by something, you're not even sure what to pray, and all you can do is kind of sit and kind of go, help! And you can't even articulate what to ask for. Well, that's the sort of thing that's going on here. Consider my sighing, my groaning. And that's okay with God. He hears our groans. Victorian minister Charles Spurgeon once said that words are not the essence of prayer, they are its garments. It's good to use words. They clothe our thoughts. That's great. But they're not the essence. The essence is that cry, that calling to God, that dependence on Him. That is what David is doing here. And it is a heartfelt cry on the basis of a relationship. You see it again? Give ear to my words, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. I'm calling on you because you're my Lord, my King, my God. So you're the one I'm turning to in this desperate situation. And because of that relationship, David is confident that God will hear. Verse 3, in the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. One of the things that makes prayer so hard is that it's not a conversation. I know you can read many popular books that will say, prayer's a conversation. I'm sorry, I disagree. I say something to God, I wait, I don't hear a voice back. I'm not saying we don't ever come to realize things or God doesn't teach us things in prayer. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying it's not a conversation like I have with my wife. And that makes it hard because we speak, we ask, I say please, and then I leave. And it's very easy to start to think, are my words just bouncing off the ceiling? Am I having a conversation with myself here? And we need to be reminded, as David reminds himself in his prayer, he reminds himself God is listening and God hears. So while praying, hear me, he says, I know you hear me, and I will wait for you to respond. I will wait in expectation. I lay out my requests. I wait expectantly because I know you've heard. Which doesn't presume the answer will necessarily be yes or no or whatever the answer might be. It doesn't presume it might be quick. But there is confidence that the prayer is heard. And then David expresses this great confidence in how God feels about evil. Verse 4. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. Verse 4 should really begin with the word for or because. So he's saying, I'm crying out to you, I'm waiting expectantly, you are hearing me, and I'm doing this because. Because you are a God who takes no pleasure in evil. Now it's a gross understatement to make an effect. He doesn't simply not take any pleasure in evil, he hates it. It's rubbish. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. They can't get near you. You don't welcome wicked people in. You're holy. And evil, wicked people and you don't mix. They can't get close. Verse 5, very similar. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. This is the basis for his prayer. I'm crying to you because you are a God like this. This is how you feel about evil. And this is how you feel even about evil people. Do you see the end of verse 5? You hate all who do wrong. I don't know if you know the cartoon strip Calvin and Hobbes. It's one of my favourites. I see some nods and smiles from some devotees. It's a series about Calvin, a 5-year-old boy, who consistently gets into all kinds of terrible trouble and does all things wrong. There is one I love where Calvin's dad is arriving home from work and he's just getting out of the car on the driveway. And his son Calvin is standing there holding a placard. And the placard reads, love the sinner, hate the sin. And Calvin's dad has a thought bubble coming out of his head just going, uh-oh. Because he's obviously done something really bad this time. Well, I mention that because that reflects a very standard line within Christian circles about how God feels about sin and sinners. You know, he hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Which isn't what verse 5 says. It says he hates the sinner, the people who do wrong. Verse 6 says, bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors or detests. And the reason is, you see, you cannot actually separate the sin from the sinner. Calvin's placard effectively says, hate what I've done, but don't hate me. But it was me that chose to do that thing. It's not a thing out there separate to me. I'm the one behind it. I'm the one who decided to do it. I'm responsible for it. Sinners are the ones who do sin. Just as in verse 6, you destroy those who tell lies. He doesn't just destroy the lies. He destroys the ones who tell them. And so these verses tell us about God's outright hatred of evil and those who produce it. And that actually is where David's confidence lies. Now that phrase we throw around, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Now that of course is trying to get something across which is absolutely right and which we must mention alongside this. What it's trying to get across is that as well as being told that God does indeed hate those who do evil, we're also told that God so loved this wicked world that he sent his one and only son to die. We're told that people who were rebelling against God that God hated, he demonstrates his love for them by sending his son to die for them. See, how God feels about the world isn't simple. His emotional stance is not just I like you, I dislike you. It's much more complicated than that. I think, actually, it is a kind of mixed feeling. He hates evildoers and loves them at the same time. And actually, I think any parent, perhaps, who has dealt with a intransigently rebellious child can probably know some of that mixed feeling. Maybe actually in all relationships at times. We will actually dislike somebody for what they've done and yet love them. And David reminds himself God hates evil and evil people. But then he reminds himself of God's love. See the next verse, verse 7. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence I'll bow down towards your holy temple. David's just been saying, well, the arrogant can't stand in your presence. Evil people can't get close. But I can come into your house. Because I'm really good, unlike them. No, but I, by your great mercy, can come close to you. That word, translated great mercy there, it's the word for God's covenant love, his covenant faithfulness. It can be translated mercy, or great love, or unending love, or faithful love. It's a rich word. It's hard to get right in just one phrase in English. It's his love where he promised to take his people as his people and to wipe away their sin. It's the love that was demonstrated when he sent Jesus to die for us to deal with our sin. And it is by that great love that David can come close and have a relationship with God. So God is a God of holiness, who hates evil and those who do it, and he is a God of love who sacrifices his own son to save such people. He is both. And we must hold both of those together. And that, I think, is what lies behind David's prayer. Why does he remind himself of these things? He does so because this is the confidence in which he prays. God is against the people who are committing the evil that he is seeing and facing. God hates to see it. And God even hates the people who do it. And looking at evil in our, around us, that we face in our own lives, or that we see in our newspapers, we should say it. God hates that. God hates the people who do that. And loves them. And loves them at the same time. It is actually that kind of moral purity, dependability, if you like, that lies behind being able to call on God at all. I mean, imagine if these verses read differently. Verse 4, you're a God who doesn't mind a bit of wickedness, especially if there are extenuating circumstances. Verse 5, well, the arrogant can come pretty close. And what sort of confidence would we ever have in a God like that? And so as we see evil in the world, we can and should be confident that God stands against it. And we can say to ourselves, this is an evil world who has rebelled against its creator, and God is against this stuff, and he will destroy those who tell lies. He will one day bring judgment. And yet, that doesn't result in a kind of self-righteousness, vindictiveness, bitterness. You know, they're so evil, those horrible people, and God should hate them, but I'm really quite nice. No. We remind ourselves that we are right with God only by his great love. We couldn't stand in his presence ourselves. It's only because of his love and mercy that we can draw close to him. So I see the newspaper and I say, yes, God is against evildoers, but actually that's exactly what I'm like, and God would be against me if it wasn't for his love. To put it differently, in facing evil, David simply reminds himself of the gospel. It's a rebellious world. And God is against those who rebel against him, but he is also lovingly kind and willing to forgive them. And the second half of the psalm really just covers similar ground. David turns back to calling on God in verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies, make straight your way before me. He's asking for guidance. But notice what he wants to be guided in, or how he wants to be guided. It's in God's righteousness that God would make his way, God's way, straight before him. So in this hard situation, facing evil in some way, he's not asking just to God to make his life easier. He's asking for God's help to live rightly in the face of evil. In the face of these deceitful people, bloodthirsty people, help guide me in how I should live rightly here. That's a great prayer to pray if we're in some sticky situation, someone's acting badly towards us. We can easily just feel angry, we can easily just want to pray to God, well, God, just get them, will you? No. Help me live a godly, righteous life in the face of this when I'll be tempted to do otherwise. Again, there should actually be the word for or because at the beginning of verse 9. Guide me in this way because not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongue they speak deceit. I'm surrounded by people like this, so help me live rightly here, is what he's saying. Now again, we need to remind ourselves, this is not simply a description of some particularly nasty characters. This is actually a description of people at large in verse 9. It's a description of us. And I say that with confidence because the Apostle Paul quotes these verses in Romans 3, saying they describe humanity. People, all in rebellion against God. It doesn't make pretty reading, does it? Hearts filled with destruction, throats open graves. It reminds us that human nature is horribly, horribly warped. Yes, people are still capable of great kindness and love. We see it around us. But there is something in us that is just twisted, such that this is actually true of all of us. Our social niceties might mean we don't see it in each other that well. We can easily pretend we're really quite nice people. But actually some of this is going on in our hearts. And so David calls for God to live a godly life. And he also calls for God to act in judgment. Verse 10. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. Now do notice, this isn't David simply saying, get them because they've been nasty to me. You see the explanation in the last line? It's because they have rebelled against you. We can easily evaluate people's actions and morality and how bad we think it is or isn't and how it affects us or doesn't. Actually, the great measure, the great scale is what the attitude is to God. And this is back to the confidence that David has in God's character. He knows that God stands against evil and evil people. He knows that they are guilty in God's sight, and he calls on God to declare them guilty, to actually kind of pronounce sentence on them. Let their intrigues be their downfall. May their plans to plot and so on against me, may they actually try to trip themselves up. May that actually be the judgment you bring on them, that they fall kind of into their own net. He's calling on God to bring his justice in the world. And we should pray this too. I think we should be unembarrassed to pray for people who are planning atrocities. May their bomb blow up in their own face, as it were. Humbly, not self-righteously, but knowing God is a God of justice and he stands against such evil. Now, we don't know how much it is and when it is exactly that God does step in and bring justice here and now. I can't tell you if bin Laden being killed was God acting to bring justice. I don't know. We're not given that information. But we do know he does bring his justice in this world, and we should pray for it. But as we've been thinking earlier on this evening, we know that one day he will step in fully and finally to bring his justice. And his declaration of guilty will come. And it is good that evil will be banished one day. But that means evil people being banished. The picture at the end of Revelation is both wonderful and terrifying, because it involves God's justice coming on a rebellious world and those who've bowed before him enjoying his presence and a place of no more injustice and no more pain and no more sickness and no more sadness. And yet that will only come because there is also a lake of fire where God will punish evil. I know the lake of fire is a metaphor, but it's a metaphor for something horrible. And so he is calling on God to bring his justice. When we pray, God, bring your kingdom, may your kingdom come. Well, we're praying for God's rule to extend in this world and his kingdom to come, and ultimately for the Lord Jesus to return. We're praying for this. There is an alternative, though, to facing God's judgment and his punishment. Just as in the first half, you know, he described God's attitude to evildoers, said, well, they can't stand with him and he hates them, but I can come to you. So here it repeats, banish them, they've rebelled against you, but, verse 11, but let all who take refuge in you be glad, let them ever sing for joy. People have a simple choice. It is rebellion against God or refuge in God. It's a rebellious world. We've turned against him, but he is inviting us back. The rebellion means being banished. But those who take refuge can be glad in him. Sing for joy because of the forgiveness and salvation they've been brought. Because, verse 12, surely you bless the righteous and surround them with your favour as with a shield. Not because they deserve it, not because they're any good, not because they're any different, but because they are simply those who've turned back to God and are under his care, who have found refuge in him. These are sobering things, I know, and at times I sort of struggled this week preparing this, but I think we need to see it and say it. As David sees evil, he reminds himself that the world is rebellious and that God is holy. He reminds himself the arrogant cannot stand, the rebel will be banished. He also reminds himself that God is wonderfully loving and that by his great love we can enter into his presence and that those who take refuge in him will be blessed. This, I suggest, is a response to evil that we need to try and follow and get into our hearts. It's a response that doesn't allow for any kind of soft peddling on anything. There's no dropping standards. There's no saying it's not that bad, really. It's not saying, well, we're all a bit rubbish, so we shouldn't be very harsh. We shouldn't judge each other, anything like that. It's very clear. But neither is it a response that allows for an ounce of self-righteousness or vindictiveness or bitterness. It is rather a response that looks both to God's holiness and takes refuge in his mercy. And that results in David's confident cry to God. See, as I read the papers 10 years on from 9/11, we've had 10 years of this. I can just shrug my shoulders and just kind of go, another bomb, another conflict. Shrug my shoulders. move on. It's not affecting me. I need to remind myself of these truths. I need to pray for our world along these lines. Let's pray together now. Let's just have a moment's quiet, just a chance to absorb, a chance to respond to God ourselves. Just a moment's quiet. Father God, we thank you and we praise you that you're a God of holiness. We can trust you. We know you stand against what is wrong. We thank you for the certainty that that can bring us in calling on you to act, in knowing that one day you will act fully and finally and right every wrong. And we thank you that you are a God of great love, of great mercy. You extend an open hand, an open door, open forgiveness to those who've turned against you. We pray in the midst of seeing evil, we would remind ourselves that we are bound up in it, along with everyone else, and it is only by your mercy that we can come close to you. Help us in these things, we pray. Amen.